And ask the Lord for help this morning. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious Sunday it is. Every Sunday certainly is glorious, for it is the day that you have made. It is the day that you raised your Son and our Lord from death, hell, and the grave. But it is also, Father, Palm Sunday, which is an eschatological inbreaking of a picture of what we will experience one day when our King will come to the gates and he will open them up, the gates of the new heavens and the new earth. And instead of being rejected, he will be accepted. And Father, we long for that day when your Son will break through the clouds and bring in his everlasting kingdom. Until then, Father, we pray, especially this morning, that even in light of that hope and anticipation, we would consider your precious doctrine of providence, that every single detail of life is working for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I pray, Father, that this would be the cure for us of anxiety, the cure for complaining, the cure for the Debbie Downerness that we tend to exhibit from time to time and week to week. I pray, Father, that our vision of your control and your sovereignty as it envelops every single detail of life, would cause us to break forth in doxological praise to you. And we pray that you would do this in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's look at Psalm 104 this morning. I am going to be taking as a rubric of our lesson this morning on the providence of God, questions 26 and 27 in the Orthodox Catechism. But I would like to lay the foundation this morning with Scripture, and I'm going to do that by reading Psalm 104. Psalm 104 has in it toward the end this concept of God putting forth his hand and feeding all things. And I'm going to take that as my theme this morning, providence as the hand of God. But let us give our attention this morning to the reading of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, with this scriptural meditation on providence, let me now take the posture of the teacher, and you will take the posture of the catechumen, the disciples. And if you have your catechism questions there, let me ask, and let us all answer together questions 27 and 28 in the Orthodox Catechism. So, dear people of God, what is the providence of God? Mighty power of God, everywhere present, whereby he does, as it were, by his hand, uphold and govern heaven and earth with all creatures therein, so that those things which grow in the earth, as likewise rain and drought, fruitfulness and barrenness, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, in a word, all things come, not rashly and by chance, but by his fatherly counsel and will. And what does this knowledge of the creation and providence of God profit us? That in adversity we may be patient and thankful in prosperity, and have hereafter our chief hope reposed in God, our most faithful Father. We can be sure that there is nothing which may withdraw us from his love, for as much as all creatures are so in his power, that without his will they are not able not only to do anything, but not so much as once to move. Amen. So I would say that in my Christian life, I have experienced a number of what you might call paradigm shifts. What is it? What is a paradigm shift? Many of you know, some of you don't. It's when a new piece of knowledge, either learned or experienced, or simply a different way of looking at something, radically changes your outlook on life. It radically goes down into every single category of your understanding and experience, and it clicks down everything in a new way so that you look at things in a new way. And this radical change is not just conceptual or intellectual. It works in every it works its way down into every nook and cranny of your life. And on my list, I would say, of the top five greatest paradigm shifts in my life, I'd say number one is salvation. I think that that's up there at the top for all of us. But I would say that providence, the providence of God, was the second one. Understanding God's providence changes everything in our life, and it continues to change everything in my life. It is a purifying and sanctifying gift of God. Everything in my life is touched by it. Everything in your life is touched by it. When you believe that everything happens to you, whether it is good, whether it is bad, or whether it is ugly, that all of those things have their source in God, and not just God, but God as loving, caring, tender, and almighty Father, you could be the biggest weakling on the planet, but you feel like you were Hercules. You could be the poorest person on the planet, but you would feel like you won the lottery. There is a feeling of invincibility that rushes over the child of God when at once she realizes that the hardest trial that she has ever experienced to date was foreordained before the foundation of the world by a tender and loving Father in heaven. He planned it. Yes, he planned it. He brought it about in history. He witnessed and kept count of her tossings, every last one of them. He took her tears and he stored them up in his bottle, and he recorded every single pain. Are they not in his book? That is the beauty of providence. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I want to start by giving us a definition of providence. And instead of giving you some scholastic, intellectual, college boy definition, I think that you could define providence simply by looking at Romans 8:28. For all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So take that definition for a moment, all things, and let it have its full impact on your mind and your heart. All things are all things. All things are the good things. They're the bad things. They're the ugly things. And what I want you to see is that God, like a maestro in an orchestra, causes all those things to abound to his predetermined end, which is good for his children. And if that is the case, then we can also say by implication that those who are not called according to God's purpose, he works all things to their, not good, but their condemnation. And so you have in Romans 8:28, really, a synopsis and a definition of what providence is. As R.C. Sproul says, there is no maverick molecule in God's universe. Every single detail of life has God behind it. And God has a particular end or purpose for believers, and he has a particular end and purpose for unbelievers. But as you look at the lives of both the righteous and the reprobate, it's not always easy to distinguish the difference in providence between the two, right? I mean, bad things happen to the righteous and good things happen to the wicked. And is this not the quandary that the psalmist Asaph finds himself in Psalm 73? I had almost slipped. I almost lost my way because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it, God, that you seem to pad the life of those who hate you? And of course, you know that his perspective was radically changed. Talk about paradigm shifts. When he came into the sanctuary of God and he perceived their what? Their end. That is looking at not only the means, but the end. And what happens when we get disillusioned by the prosperity of the wicked is we're looking at the parade as it's going by, but we're not able to see where the parade ends up. And where the parade ends up for the reprobate is in eternal damnation and separation from God. And so when you start there and you look back, you could safely say all the treasures and all the success and all the good feelings of the reprobate are not worth the end that it culminates in. So understanding the doctrine of providence is not an exercise in irrelevant theological speculation. Rather, it is a constant reminder of God's good and perfect intentions for you in Jesus Christ that you might, listen, that you might kiss the sovereign rod of God in good times and in bad times. That is the purpose of the doctrine of providence in your life. It is not to pry into the unknown. It is not to pry into the secret counsels of God. You cannot do that. And Scripture will set a boundary that you cannot pass. But what it is meant to do is not to make you a smarter pinhead, but to make you a more reverent worshiper. That's what it's meant to do. So I would say that as Pastor Jim, Pastor Jim's question and then these two questions, 26 and 27, they go together. They're talking about God the Father as creator and sustainer. And what I want you to understand very simply is that creation implies providence. And providence presupposes creation. And what I mean by that is, unless you're a deist who believes that God created the world and kind of set up the way in which it's supposed to function and operate, and then he said, bye-bye, have a good life, you know, I'm not going to be involved in the world anymore, okay? That we reject deism, and we reject deism because we believe that God not only creates all things, but he upholds and sustains all things. He is preserving every single molecule in your body. He is preserving every single cell. He is preserving the functions and operations of your mouth and your brain and all of your bodily functions. He's preserving gravity. He's preserving all things. But he is the preserver after he is the creator. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk about two salient features of providence, and one of them is sustaining, and the other one is governing. Now, these go by different names, and I'm not going to bore you with all the names, but Sustaining is basically preservation. And then governing, God's governing, is directing and leading and ruling to a particular end. So I want you to have in mind when we talk about governing, this concept of leading to what philosophers and theologians call a telos, an end, a purpose, a goal. And so the first one is sustaining, okay? Now, as I said, this means preservation, but some theologians would include in this concept of preservation the idea of concurrence or cooperation. I don't like the phrase cooperation. It sounds too Arminian to me. But this idea of concurrence is certainly a biblical and certainly a confessional idea. So what do we mean by concurrence? Well, we mean that in any given act, you have what might be called the first cause and the second cause. So the first cause, who is God, who upholds and enables and allows, and the second cause is the agent who carries that action out, okay? So let me just read to you from the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, paragraphs 2 and 3. Our particular Baptist forefathers say this: all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. Paragraph 3, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at his pleasure. So this idea of God bringing about a particular element of his providence through human beings is the idea of concurrence. So God is working back of them. You're going to hear me use that phrase a lot, and you should get used to using it. The philosophers would use it in a different way. Theologians mean something very specific about it. When we say that God is back of every action, we are getting at this concept of sustaining and governing. In other words, apart from God, nobody can do anything. Apart from God, we would drop dead. Apart from God, we would cease to function. Now, this brings up the concept of luck. If we ask the question, is there any such thing as luck? Okay. Well, let me just say this. The answer is no. But let me say this. There are two places in the Hebrew Bible where you have this word that gets glossed or translated in the English translations as chance. And one of them is in Ecclesiastes 9:11. And you don't need to turn there, but let me just read it to you. Qohelet says, again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but, here he goes, time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance happen to them all. Now, I want to just make two comments on this word, for this Hebrew word for chance. The first thing I want to say is, number one, it's only used two times in the whole Hebrew Bible. Another time is in 2 Kings. But it really just means occurrence. It really just means happening. In fact, the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has a similar word. It just means happening, something that occurs, okay? And I think that we need to be very careful in translating it as something like luck or chance. But here's the second thing. Though they would not have explained it this way, when the concept of chance is considered, it's more along the idea of innocence of intention. In other words, we're getting back to secondary causes here. It wasn't their intention to do something, but the first mover, the one who is the first causer, if you will, God, had another intention overrode. We'll use that one. Overrode. Thank you. Yeah, that overrode their intention. All right. And you know what the perfect example of this is? You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Kings 22:34, you have that incident where it says that this is when Josiah gets hit by the arrow, right? He's got his armor on, okay? And it just so happens randomly that an archer pulls back his bow and he lets this arrow go, and it just happens to go between the cracks of his armor. And it gets him right in the heart, and he ends up dying. The text says, "But a certain man drew his bow," and then this is how the English renders it, "at random, and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." Now, the word that the ESV translators use for "at random" is a word that, again, in Hebrew just means in innocence. It means in innocence. And so we see this idea of primary and secondary causes, where the secondary cause, the human, intends something, but God's will overrides that cause or that action. And so I would say that nothing happens to anybody by chance. And I would also say this is, when we talk about luck and randomness, here's really what we're doing. We're describing something from our perspective that seems to us to be random or out of an arbitrary nature. And the philosophers have a phrase or an idea for this, and it's called phenomenological language. And you use this language every time you talk about the sun rising and setting. Does the sun really rise and set? Well, no. You know how science works. You know your geology and all that type of stuff. But you are describing an event from your perspective. That's called a phenomenological language. Well, the people in the Old Testament were doing the same thing. And it's because nothing happens by chance that the Hebrews made such prolific use of casting lots. We don't do that today, do we? But Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." They didn't have a problem with that, even choosing a replacement disciple. So God, listen, cannot be in control of everything unless he is also in control of the evil and wicked things that happen. Now here we need to make very careful distinctions. God's posture toward good and evil in providence is different. And here's what I mean by this. D.A. Carson gives us a very helpful way to think about this. We can say that God stands behind good actions symmetrically. And this is why, if you ever do anything good, you say to what? To God be the glory, right? He gets the credit because he's symmetrically behind that. But then we would hasten to add that God stands back of or behind evil asymmetrically. In other words, he's not directly behind it. You need to be very careful, and by careful I mean don't do this, of saying God does evil. Don't do that. Don't say that. That's not theologically accurate. You need to be careful not in your theologizing or speaking to make God the author of sin. The best of theologians have shrunk back from that assertion. And this is summarized for us in the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 4. It says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every sinful action, both of angels and humans." God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet, he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. Now that's a very accurate and biblical summarization and theologizing of how God stands behind both good and evil. But now, does this mean that man doesn't have free will? Well, this is how oftentimes people try to think about God's sovereignty and man's free will. They say, well, God, okay, God's sovereignty, this is called the freedom pie, okay? We'll call it the freedom pie. God's sovereignty is, let's say, 98% of any human action, but this 2% in here, that's man's free will, right? Okay, and we do this because we don't do this, some people do this, because what we're trying to do is we're trying to reconcile this sovereign control and ruling and sustaining of God with texts in the Bible that clearly, and I concede, seem to be saying that man is acting of his own free will. But the Reformed don't think this way in our confessions, catechisms, and creeds. Rather, coming back to this concept of concurrence, we should think of it this way, okay? There's God's actions, okay, this primary cause, and then there's man's actions, and what we would say is it's 100% man and 100% God. That's the way we ought to think of it. But instead of thinking who's doing what, we think God is back of everything in his sustaining, preserving, upholding, and in his governing, but man is making an action of his own free will. And even our confession talks about man having free will, not in an Arminian way, but in the sense that man is free to do whatever is in his own nature. And this is why the doctrine of regeneration is so important. Because it's not in your nature to want Christ. It's not in your nature to choose Christ. It's not in your nature to find Christ appealing. And so what God must do is he must give you a new nature. And that is the regeneration that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. You must be born again. And so, first off, we have God sustaining. But then secondly, we have God governing unto a particular end or purpose. And I've really already been talking about that. So when you take these two things, sustaining, which includes concurrence, okay, or cooperation, I think concurrence is a better term, where it's 100% God and 100% us, and governing, I want to give you a text that I think very succinctly illustrates these two things. And many of you are familiar with it, but it comes from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And this, of course, is the scene where Joseph has been sold into slavery. It's been many years on. He was in prison, and then he got out, and he rose to power, second command in Egypt. And then, you know the story, his brothers come, and there's these actions by Joseph and tricking them. And finally, they get to this dinner at the end of the story, and the brothers come and they confess to Joseph, "We're so sorry what we've done. We sold you into slavery. We sought really to take your life." And what does Joseph say? "As for you," here we go, "you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now here's what I want you to see. One action, the same action, the action of his brothers selling him into slavery, their intention was evil, their intention was malice, their intention was jealousy and anger. But God's intention and purpose overrode their purpose. Now, who did it? Well, the men did it, and God was back of it. That's the theological accurate way to say it. God was back of it. We should not say God did it, but he was back of it. And his intention was to bring it about that many people should be kept alive even as they are today. So, these are the concepts bound up in the idea of divine providence, the sustaining activity of God, and the governing activity of God. Now, what I want to do now is I just want to secondly consider providence through the figure of God's hand. And basically, I kind of want to take off my teacher's hat now, and I want to put on my preacher's hat, because really this doctrine deserves to be preached. I want you to consider providence as the hand of God. And I want you to notice first that it is an invisible hand. I remember I had an economics major friend in college, and they were telling me what they were learning, and I think they were telling me about George Adam Smith, who was an economist and wrote a lot about economics, and I think it was George Adam Smith that talked about how economics worked, and he talked about, some of you are familiar with this, the invisible hand, right? It's the invisible hand that brings about this careful dance of supply and demand and all these things that go into economics. And I remember asking him, well, because this was a Christian college, I remember asking him, well, did your professor say that that invisible hand is God? And he's like, oh, no, he didn't mention that. And I thought it was really weird. I mean, what a wonderful opportunity to bring out a Christian worldview. But when we talk about the hand of God, we must understand we're attributing man's kind of conceptual ideas to God. It's not that God literally has a hand, but you must understand that the scriptures speak anthropomorphically, which means attributing attributes of man to God, and they do this in the language of anthropomorphisms that we can know the tenderness and care of our Heavenly Father. I love how Calvin says this. He says, "For who is devoid of intellect, so devoid of intellect, as not to understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children? Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of being God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, he must, of course, stoop far below his proper height." So one of the first things I want you to see, Christian, is that God's invisible hand is everywhere. And he is bringing about in every single detail of your life. He's bringing about as he sustains you and others, even those that blaspheme his name. He is bringing about his good and perfect end. And I want you, even though we're in Sunday school this morning, to take a moment of worship and praise God that he is upholding you and bringing about his perfect end in your life through his invisible hand. This is a reason for worship. But I want you to understand, secondly, that this is an omnipotent hand, an all-powerful hand. In other words, his hand cannot be stayed. And this is why our teacher, in answer to question 27, you know, what does providence, the doctrine of providence and creation teach us? One of the things that he says is that reposed in God, our most faithful Father, we can be sure that there is nothing which may withdraw us from his love. For as much as all creatures are so in his power, that without his will they are not able not only to do anything, but not so much as once to move. God's omnipotent hand cannot be stayed. And for that to be beneficial and profitable to you as a Christian, you must know the end to which that omnipotent hand is moving. And this is where the true comfort for the child of God comes, that come what may, God's purposes of good for you cannot be stopped. The government cannot stop it. Cancer cannot stop it. Bad health cannot stop it. The disappointment of friends and family and closest loved ones cannot stop it. Nothing can separate you from this strong and mighty hand. And this is why Paul, the theologian, in chapter 8, as he's putting on parchment this beautiful theology of the, as Spurgeon called it, the golden chain of salvation, he just stops, as it were, for a moment and breaks forth in doxological praise. What then shall we say to these things? And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who could be against us? He's looking around. He's saying, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can stand up to what he has done in Christ? If it is God who justifies, then who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. So he says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what this is? You know what he's looking forward to? He's looking forward, he's not only looking back at what God has done for us in Christ through our forensic declaration of justification, but he's looking forward to what that is going to mean in its full import. And this is what I would call eschatologically charged optimism. The optimism of the eschaton stretches into the now time and shines its rays of hope upon Paul such that he can lift his countenance even in a jail cell and say, if he is for us, who can be against us? This is why Spurgeon said that we have the best of both worlds. Christians have the best of both worlds. They have a true joy now that the world knows not of, and they have the best that is yet to come. This is a firm trust, not a shaky trust. That is a daily trust that my Father will hold me. He will hold me strongly. He will hold me steadily. He will guide me, and he will faithfully and unfailingly take me by the hand and will never let me go. This is the promise of the glorious, sweet news of the gospel. So it is in sweet communion, dear saints, sweet communion that the Lord is with us, and in him we constantly abide. We say to him, you hold my hand in your own, and you keep me near to your side. What a blessing. What a blessing for you parents. You look at your children, and I don't care what schooling system you have them in, but you look at your children, and then you look outside at the world and all the threats and all the enemies, people who are trying to indoctrinate your children to pry out of their minds and hearts the Christian worldview that you have worked so hard and continue to work hard to instill in them. You look around and you say, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to believe? Are they going to hold my values? And I often fall into this fretting and this fearfulness. And I think, you know, who's going to guard them? Who's going to keep them? Who's going to keep them from these attacks? What is going on? But we come back to our instructor, and what does he say? Have a firm and faithful trust in your Father. He is a good Father. He's not a fatalistic Father. He's not that deistic God that you've heard of that says, I've given you children, now you figure it out. No, he says, you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and God is pleased to bring about generational Christianity. He's pleased to do that. He's pleased to make his name shine and be glorified through generational Christianity. So you go on raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you, listen, just as you take the little hand of your child in your hand and you seek with all your might and all your strength and all the energy that the Lord has given you to raise them, you put your hand in the hand of the Father, okay? And it's as you have your hand in your heavenly Father that you will be strengthened and encouraged and your sails will be filled with hope to bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not pessimistically but optimistically. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, that this hand of providence is a seemingly uneven hand. A seemingly uneven hand. I want you to go to Ecclesiastes 9:11. We were just there. I want you to come back to it. And Kohelet, the teacher, says in 9:11, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time, and we'll say occurrence, happened to them all." I think that our generation needs to chiefly take a lesson from the theology of Ecclesiastes. And we specifically, as Christians, need to learn in this to be thankful in prosperity. What is Kohelet getting at here? Here's what he's getting at. Everybody has a lot in life. And though you work hard, and though you put in the time, and though you make your investments and all those types of things, whether or not you're going to be successful ultimately does not depend on you. It ultimately does not depend on you. What country you're born in, which will to some degree determine your socioeconomic status, is not up to you. What side of the border you were born in is not up to you. Your health to some degree is not up to you. And what is the tendency of our age? Well, the tendency of our age through critical race theory and other types of critical theories is to say, if these things are not so, we need to scream and cry aloud and make our voices known and talk about the injustice of it all. Well, certainly, on that secondary cause level, there's reason for us to seek justice where there is injustice, if it truly is injustice. But what we have lost in all of that is maybe it's not the Lord's will for you to succeed. Maybe it's not the Lord's will that you have perfect health. Maybe it's not the Lord's will that you have a long life. Isn't it interesting that even in nature, God will have a tree planted by streams of water and it will flourish, and another tree far away from any source of water somehow springs up through some chance. Maybe some travelers came by and they poured some water in a place and there happened to be a seed there and something sprouted up, but it didn't get sustained. Why? Because it was far from that source of water. Well, God was back of all of that. He was back of all of that. Instead of complaining about a lot in life that God did not give us, we need to learn to cultivate thankfulness for the lot that God has given us. And this is where we need, as the Catechism says, to be thankful in prosperity. One more thing I'll say about critical race theory is this. The heart of the social justice and critical race theory movement, I would submit to you, is covetousness. There are the haves and there are the have-nots. And the have-nots need to yell and scream and demand their rights of equality. But as I've already pointed out, and as Kohelet has pointed out, life is not equal. Life is not equal. Life is not always fair. Life is shot through with sin, and it affects everything. You can look around at all the factors that led to your current state of affairs and find people to blame. You could find your parents and blame them, your teachers and blame them, your ministers and blame them, your government. We're really good about that, aren't we? And blame them, our socioeconomic status, your neighborhood, all the way down the line. Or you can embrace what Kohelet says here and conclude that God has sovereignly brought about all these strands of seemingly random occurrences in our life because he's got divine intentions and purposes for you. What I am learning to do and what I have learned over the years is instead of complaining about my lot in life, you know, that I wasn't born with bigger muscles, that I wasn't born as fast as I wanted to be, that I wasn't born as beautiful as I wanted to be, and all those types of things, is embrace what God has made me to be. And to find joy and pleasure and, listen, contentment in my lot in life. Nothing has been more powerful besides my salvation in my life than learning to love my lot in life. Those who complain and whine and bemoan their lot in life have too lofty of an opinion of themselves. Those who accept their lot in life and do all they can with it are those who are thankful. But now, fourthly, I want you to consider that God's hand of providence is a chastening hand. It is a chastening hand. And I just want to take as my verse here, Psalm 104:29, in this beautiful psalm of providence. The psalmist says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. You know, God sometimes hides his face from us. His face of goodness, his face of kindness, his face, or let me put it this way, he hides his hand of prosperity. The Second London, chapter 5, paragraph 5 says this, the perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware, listen, of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him and to sustain them, to make them more cautious about future circumstances that may lead to sin or for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. The Catechism here is teaching us, listen, just as we need to be thankful in prosperity, listen, we need to be patient in adversity. patient in adversity. It's our tendency in our native state, listen, to want to take the cake out of the oven before it's baked. We want to take that cake out of the oven. Come on, let's go. Why don't you just put it in the microwave, okay? Well, there's all kinds of problems there too, right? But that's what we do. God, I want patience now. I mean, just think about that. It's a paradoxical statement. God, I want to be mature now. God, I want a perfect marriage now. And I'm going to browbeat my wife or husband to make them conform to that picture in Ephesians 5, whether they like it or not. That's going to go well. Like a lead balloon. God, I want perfect children. And I'm going to browbeat them until I get conformity. Obedience. How does God bring about our conformity to Christ? Through trials, beloved. He brings it about through trials. It's easy to be thankful in prosperity, but how do we learn patience? How do we learn to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, may the name of the Lord be praised. How do we learn to say, listen, and not all can say this. How do we learn to say, though he slay me, though I will trust in him? We don't learn that in prosperity. We learn that in the crucible of adversity. That's how we learn to say those things. And sometimes what God has to do to get our attention is to send dark providences. Dark providences. And one of the practical takeaways of this is that we have no idea what God is doing at any given manifestation of his providence. But in those dark providences, God has given us a precious promise about his character. Listen, which allows us to grope around in those dark providences and find God and be reminded that he is not far from each one of us. And that precious promise that allows us to grope around in the darkness of dark providences is this, that God is for me. And so, Christian, when you find yourself asking, what is behind this terrible dark providence, be reminded of this, as William Cowper says in his famous hymn, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. All things come from your Father's hand. When God chastens you, it means that your Father is not done with you. He is disciplining you for your good and his glory. That is only possible by faith. That is why our teacher says that you are patient in God's adversity. Providence does not make you feel good about everything that happens, but it gives you humble patience and submissive patience in adversity. It's a beautiful poem. It's called the Weaver's Poem, and it talks about providence. It goes like this. My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I may not choose the colors, for he can view the pattern upon the upper side, while I can see it only in this, the underside. Sometimes he weaves sorrow, which seems strange to me, but I will trust his judgment and work on faithfully. 'Tis he who fills the shuttle, and he knows what is best. So shall I weave in earnest, leaving to him the rest. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Patience in adversity is not fatalism. Fatalism says, I can't do anything about it, so I just resign myself to that. Friend, you're looking at God and approaching God as if he's a machine. He's not a machine. And in the same way that your father perhaps disciplined you when you were young, as the author to the Hebrews says, we respected them for that. We now see as grown men and women what they were trying to accomplish. So how much more your heavenly Father? But do you know this in the context of dark providences? You can only be comforted in dark providences if at the end of the day what you want is not prosperity and not health, but at the end of the day what you want is his will. If that's what you want, you can find joy even in the darkest providence. And this is what I've learned over the years. I have found strangely that some Christians don't find God's raw sovereignty to be comforting. Yet some of them are of the Arminian ilk. They will say things like, if your God is in control of evil, then he's a moral monster and I want nothing to do with him. And I must confess, when I hear that, it shakes me to the core, but it reminds me of two things that are really two sides of the same coin. This is yet one more example of how man in his native state seeks to create a God in his own image. My God wouldn't do that. What are you, Oprah? Okay? What do you mean, my God? Your God is the God that's revealed to you in Scripture. And secondly, even God-fearing Christians want their will more than God's will. It's not like we learned, okay, I finally arrived, I want God's will more than my will. It is a daily thing that you're fighting for. But the most liberating truth in my life has been providence. When I choose to believe it, it liberates me from fear, worry, despair, and especially the unknown. So how many times have we realized that it was best that God did not give us what we thought we wanted? How many times has that happened in your life? How many times have you looked back on your life and seen that God gave you blessings despite your disobedience, despite your lack of faith, despite your complaining? He just gave you blessing, blessing after blessing after blessing. And what is the tendency? Well, we tend to be like the 9 lepers that didn't come back and thank Jesus. We need to be like the 1 leper that came back in gratitude and said, I thank you, God, even though I did not deserve this. Look what blessings you caused to break down on my head. True thankfulness flourishes in the soil of humility. This is why we must daily kill pride. That's why we must daily strike from our vocabulary, I deserve X. And you strike it. Unless what follows or what is X is damnation. And despite of that, wonder of wonders, what does God give me but grace? True thankfulness grows best in the soil of unworthiness. Now, having painted this picture of providence, I'm going to ask this final question this morning. How is it that we are recipients of such a lavish, all-encompassing, intricate, and glorious providence? How is it that we're recipients of God's good intention for us? Why is it that all things work for my good and not my damnation? How is it that the God of all the universe would be pleased to have my good in mind? Why is it that He sovereignly, like a maestro of the cosmos, orchestrates all things to the well-being, both of body and of soul, in the eschatological bliss of the new heavens and the new earth? How can we take His hand? Well, here's the answer. The answer is because God the Father turned His own hand against the Son. Because the Son, in Gethsemane, had to have His hands bound tightly so that He might go with His enemy to pay for sin and to pay for the right to have the Father take you in and to take you into the hand, by the hand into fertile fields of patience and firm trust. It was there in the garden that Jesus was willing to go with His enemies willingly as they bound His hands. They bound His hands. They bound His hands who was the Blessed One. They bound His hands, the One who never sinned. With those hands, never reached out in unfaithfulness or disobedience for something that was not the will of the Father. They bound the hands of the One whose hands reached out and healed lepers and blind people and those whose ears were stopped up. He healed them with His hands, and yet they bound His hands. They bound His hands, the same hands that stretched out to bless little children. The One who washed His disciples' feet. The One who with His hands broke bread with His disciples in the upper room. His hands didn't deserve to be bound, but ours did. It was our hands that should have been bound. And yet, wonder of wonders, in the passion of Christ, His hands were bound on our behalf. And here we see, beloved, even more than the case of Joseph, we see the ultimate paradox of providence. What is the ultimate paradox of providence? Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What was the most heinous and evil act of all history and humanity? It was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And you say, who killed Jesus? Oh, the Romans killed Him, yes. Who killed Jesus? So the Jews, they killed Him, yes. Who killed Jesus? We killed Jesus. We killed Jesus. And yet, Isaiah 55, 53 says, It was the will of God to crush him. Here we have concurrence. God's intention fleshed out in man's actions, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Jesus' hands were bound by the will of the Father. What did Martin Luther say about this? Behold, God bound to God, who can understand it? He crushed his own son, that enemies, rebels, sinners, prostitutes, liars, cheats, hypocrites like you and me might be unshackled from our chains of sin and be ushered into eschatological bliss. And so I leave you with this morning, dear congregation. If Christ's hands were bound that we might be freed, then may we as Christians freely bind ourselves to Christ. Freely bind ourselves to Christ. That we willingly would say, from such a champion who has freed me from the mouth of death, from death, hell, and the grave, may I freely be bound to him, not with rope, not with nails, but freely of my own accord by the grace of God that he has given me in the gift of regeneration, justification, ongoing sanctification, and one day glorification. May I give myself to him in all things. May the Lord give us help to do this. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this blessed gift of providence. Father, when we consider it, we understand why Paul says that we are more than conquerors, that there's nothing that can keep us down. Though man may kill the body, they cannot touch the soul. And though man may kill the body, you will cause both body and soul to be resurrected on the last day. Oh, Father, how you unturn all the evil concoctions of man. And we thank you that you do this chiefly through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray even now, as we head into worship this morning, that you would give us freed up hearts to soar in worship to you as we are catapulted into the heavenly places where Christ is seated at your right hand, the hand of power, and worship the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have 3 minutes if you want to ask any questions or make any comments. So any questions or comments? Okay.
I've always thought there's a connection between, you talked about God's invisible hand of providence and then the idea of common grace. Mm. And that we are, the idea of total depravity.
Yeah.
And so, and also from my military background, we use the word concurrence and concur all the time. Mm. And our understanding is different than I think here. In concurrence in a military situation, I, as a subordinate, I say, I'm going to do this, this, and this. I'm going to do it at this time, and I do it in this way. And my superior, be it a watch officer or whatever, says, I concur.
Okay.
It's passive. He doesn't do anything. I go out and do it all. In this case, like with Genesis chapter 50, so God concurred with what Joseph's brothers did, but there was action on God's part where he withdrew his common grace from them, and they decided they wanted to kill him. Mm-hmm. Except for one, Reuben, mm-hmm. who didn't pull that hand of grace back quite as far. So he said, oh, that's a bad idea. We shouldn't kill him. Let's sell him.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that a...
And yeah, and that was part of his preserving, right? Because right. Joseph needed to be preserved
right.
for certain things to happen. So yeah, we do see preservation there, but there certainly is concurrence uh-huh. in that man was actively working and God had his... Really, I think the best way to juxtapose it is by intention, okay? So man had an intention, but God had an intention, but God, through his providence, his intention overrides the intention of man.
Okay.
That makes sense?
So we could look at that the same way with God darkening Pharaoh's heart.
Absolutely.
He just withdrew his mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. common grace, his hand of grace, and Pharaoh naturally devolved to his lowest energy state.
Yeah, I would say with the confessions, even something like that is more than bare permission. God is hardening. That's right, an action. Right. He is hardening Pharaoh.
So it's more. It's not a passive concurrence. It's an active.
Yeah,
concurrence.
Yeah. And you know, it's interesting in Romans 9. You see three things. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So that's a medial passive in the Greek. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you say, well, which one is it? All three.
Thank you.
And that's another example of concurrence. Yes, Jonathan.
So early when you brought up, the instance of the theoretical, when somebody says, "Oh, I would never worship your God. That's evil," like that in the hearts of man. How would you respond to that in light of today's teaching in the same train of thought?
Of what?
The same train of thought with providence. So when somebody says, "I would never worship your God, a God like that, a God that evil," from the worldly perspective of what our God is, because I receive that question a lot.
Yeah, well, one of the things I say as a Christian who is a Calvinist, which those are synonymous, is I say, well, whether or not you will worship God is up to his good pleasure. It's not up to you.
Yeah.
And if the Lord is pleased to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, then that will happen. But if you continue on in that posture and disposition of hard-heartedness, I don't know that the Lord's going to reveal himself to you. So what I would encourage you to do is seek his face. You know, another way I've heard this is they'll say, you know, God is a moral monster. And I'm like, who's the moral monster here? You know, as I said, you know, who killed Jesus? We killed Jesus. The sin of mankind killed Jesus. And that he would, despite that, pour out lavishly grace to those who repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest gifts that mankind has ever witnessed. So this concept of, and then here's the second thing I would say, and this gets a little more complicated, or not complicated, but a little more involved, but whenever somebody says that God is a moral monster, you can just sweep out their legs from under them by saying, by what standard are you judging God to be a moral monster? Because I'm going to tell you what, you're using God's standard of moral objectivity. So you're going to use God's standard of moral objectivity and judge him according to it, but then deny that he exists so that he can't make that moral judgment. So you're cutting your feet out from underneath you to say that God is a moral monster. In other words, you don't believe in morality. You believe in what's expedient, not what is right or wrong.
Now, how do I do that without getting fired?
You take them out. You take your boss out to coffee after hours and don't do it on the clock.
Good idea.
Yeah.
Check for cameras.
All right. You are dismissed.